Dear God, I just thank you for each person here. Lord, we are grateful that they have come to honor you and to celebrate the resurrection of your Son. Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would do his work among us, that he would comfort us and encourage us and challenge us and convict us, that he would call us to the best life, the life that you have for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the great hope of the resurrection. And I just ask your blessing on each person here in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. We're honored that you're here. And I want to answer two main questions this morning. I want you to think about these two questions. One is, how is it that a carpenter from obscure little town Nazareth commands the allegiance of hundreds of millions of people who have given and would give their lives for him? People have literally done it down through the century. Jesus Christ is probably the most popular and polarizing person in history. What is that about? What makes that happen? Why is that? Well, it's the resurrection. It's the claims that Jesus Christ made. He is considered by even most secular historians to be the most important, influential figure in human history. Albert Einstein once said of him, called him the luminous Nazarene. And I'm not going to read to you the resurrection account. I enjoyed how the kids shared it. But you can find the resurrection account at the end of the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And I encourage you to go read one of those today as you think about and celebrate this resurrection of Jesus. And I want you to, you know, then imagine a little bit. I have an active imagination. And when I think about the resurrection there, you know, I think of Jesus in the tomb, and I would have loved to have been there for that moment. I'm hoping that there's a video room in heaven and we get to watch that. You know, I'm kind of visualizing Jesus is in the tomb and we hear him shout out from inside, "Ready or not, here I come." That's just a detail I have. And then I even see him when he pops out that he even says, "Ta-da," you know, and so. But that's me, you know, maybe that's not in there. But I want you to think about, why should we believe in the resurrection? This is a huge question. You know, millions and millions of people. The largest single worldview is Christianity. And so there are millions and millions of us that believe this really pretty incredible story, that somebody predicted their own death, that it was prophesied they were going to do this long before they came to earth and walked out of their own grave. And while this might feel like an intellectual exercise to some, for me it was very personal. I share fairly often. I came to Christ as a young kid. I grew up in a Christian home. But for me, there was almost a second conversion when I was in college, because I wrestled with the fact that what if I had been born in a Buddhist home or a Muslim home? Wouldn't I just be a good version of that worldview? And so I really set out to study Jesus and why should I be a Christian? And I really ended up landing on the resurrection. And it's been said many times by many different people that Christianity rises or falls, literally, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I walked away from studying that and investigating that, and I walked away convinced that he walked out of his own grave. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says this about Jesus: "After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about.'" And so he offered them the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice that he offered them many convincing proofs. And so I want to just share with you a little bit in answer to the first question of why do we believe the resurrection? Some of the evidence that was compelling to me, and I can only just touch on it, but I encourage you, and I have some sources in your outline that you could do some further investigation if this is something you're wrestling with. And if you're a Christian, maybe it's just going and digging into that and not just assuming this because you've been taught it. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to make an honest investigation about it. One line of evidence was the reality of the empty tomb. You know, we can go to other famous historical people and find their tombs, but Jesus, it's empty. We think we know where it is, but other places you can go and the person is there. There is an empty tomb. And I just want to share with you, this morning, I think you can, I operate from the assumption, I believe that the Bible is God's word, but you don't have to believe that to investigate this. You can just view the Bible as some eyewitness testimony, as a basically reliable history book, and almost any historian will give it that. And so when it tells us that there's an empty tomb, it is remarkable that everybody acknowledges this. The enemies of Jesus acknowledge that the tomb is empty. There's no argument about that. They just come up with a different reason. They say, well, somehow the apostles came and the guards who could lose their lives if they, you know, had the tomb stolen, you know, had the body stolen from the tomb, they fell asleep, and these terrified, scared apostles, they came and somehow stole the body. That was the best explanation they could come up with, which is ridiculous. If you watch them, I mean, Peter, who was their leader, I mean, he denied even knowing Jesus a couple times in one night. These are not special forces guys that are going to run in and steal the body. That's not how this plays out. And so the empty tomb is a line of evidence that everybody acknowledges. And so I found that compelling. One detail on that is that Joseph of Arimathea was a very well-known person. And he was the one that they put Jesus' body in. And, you know, it was kind of a rental. He just needed it for a couple days. And so Joseph of Arimathea, anyone, they could find out where that tomb was. And so the empty tomb is a line of evidence. The big one for me was the eyewitness testimony. I think the Apostle Paul does a good summary on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 9. Look at what he says. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living." So the idea is go check with them. Go ask them questions. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. So that's the brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. And that's Paul who's writing this. "As to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even desire to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So we're given 12 very specific resurrection appearances. He appeared to, and Paul mentioned most of them, but he appeared to the women at the tomb. And so they come back as witnesses. And that's really unique because in that culture, women were not allowed to testify in court. They were considered unreliable. It's not like our culture where men and women, I think for the most part, are treated equally. But in that culture, women were not allowed to testify. Generally. So that fact that that detail is in there, if you were making up this story, you would not put that in there. He appeared to his friends on the shore of Galilee. He appeared in multiple locations over the 40 days to many people, and as it said, to 500 at once. People claimed to have seen him, heard him, and even touched him. One of my favorite scenes is when doubting Thomas, who I think he gets a raw deal because they all doubted Jesus. They all deserted Jesus. But doubting Thomas, he missed one of the appearances, and so he hadn't gotten to see Jesus. And so he's like, look, I'm going to have to see him. I'm going to have to touch the wounds. But he does get that opportunity. And Jesus stands in front of him and says, look, go ahead. Test. And I, as someone who leans skeptical, appreciate that doubting Thomas is right there. And he's given that opportunity. And so we see that this is based, this belief in the risen Savior is based on solid eyewitness testimony. If you gave hundreds of people who had seen Jesus just a few minutes to tell their story, it would add up to hours and hours of eyewitness testimony. In a court of law, you would get a conviction if you had that much eyewitness testimony on a particular crime. Another line of evidence I found helpful in my thinking and wrestling with this was transformation. You had the transformation of the apostles. They were terrified. They were defeated. They were cowards. They were frightened. You read the gospel accounts, they look terrible. These are not who you wanted as the guys around you in a tough, extreme situation. And yet, even though they all deserted Jesus, once the resurrection happens, once they see that Jesus has defeated death, these guys are incredible. They are courageous. The transformation is complete. They would be beaten for preaching and for their faith. And the scripture says they rejoiced, basically, at the honor to do that. I mean, they would not be silenced. They are absolutely transformed because of the resurrection. We see a transformation in history of the Roman Empire. You know, at the early church, you had this mighty Roman Empire against the church, and the empire tried to destroy the church multiple times. Different emperors tried to do this, Nero and Domitian, different ones. And yet, within a few hundred years, you see a Roman emperor convert to Christianity, and it becomes the official worldview or faith or religion of the Roman Empire. It's absolutely stunning to see the transformation that happens. And it's only can be explained by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see today millions and millions of people around the world who will say, Jesus has made a difference in my life. Jesus has helped me with a habit or a hang-up or a hurt, a trauma. People who will say, Jesus helped me with my marriage. Or Jesus healed me. Or it's remarkable what has happened. Transformation argues for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No mere man who died and was still in a tomb could pull off what Jesus has done. The explosion of the church that happened in Jerusalem, not some faraway place years later, but it happened right away in Jerusalem. People could go look at the empty tomb. They could talk to the eyewitnesses. And thousands of people came to Christ right away. It is incredible. Some have called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ God's last apologetic. And I mean, we're an example. Stop and think about this. We're in Fairbanks, Alaska. How far away are we from Jerusalem? Jesus never spoke English in his ministry. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, celebrating him. And it's because of the resurrection. There is a resurrection size hole in history, and Jesus fills that. One of my favorites is the transformation of James, the half-brother of Jesus. I go back to this a lot in my own thinking, because what would it take to convince you that your half-brother was the Son of God and that you should worship him? Stop and wrestle with that. That's an important thing. See, James did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. And so it is important that we see transformation argues for the reality of the resurrection. And then along those lines, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, this man who hated the church, the greatest enemy the church ever had. He went after the church, and then he meets the risen Christ, becomes our greatest missionary, and one of the apostles, wrote much of the New Testament. All of this points to the reality of the resurrection. Traditions change radically. I don't know if you've had to change a tradition in an office setting, or in your family, or in a church, or in a club. Traditions, they change slowly often. But here you had the Jews celebrating Passover, and Jesus changes Passover into the Lord's Supper, which we just celebrated. He took this ancient tradition that was all about the deliverance of the people of God, the Jewish nation, from slavery in Egypt, and he made it all about himself. Incredible. And all these Jewish believers went with that. Now, they probably still celebrated Passover as well, but there was this transformation and this taking these images and pointing them to Jesus Christ. We see traditions like the Jews always worshiped on Saturday. That's what they'd always done. And then they switch to Sunday. Why? To celebrate the first day of the week, to celebrate Jesus walking out of the grave. And so things are changed radically. We have traditions like baptism, which you're going to see at the end of the service. Baptism where we take a person and we dunk them in the water and they're identifying with the death of Christ and they're brought up out. Romans talks about this, Romans 6, and the image is you're identifying with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's powerful. That tradition happened. They had a form of baptism in Judaism, but it didn't mean that. Once again, it became all about Jesus. And so we see all these lines of evidence that point to the reality of the resurrection. If you got a bulletin in the outline, there are some books you may want to read. There's a small group opportunity coming up starting this week on Tuesday nights where there are three videos, Tuesday nights at 7 here at the church. One is the case for Christ, one is the case for faith, and one is the case for the Creator, that help answer some of these questions about the Christian faith, allow you to dig in a little bit, and there'll be a small group leader there to help you wade into that. I think it's important to ask good questions. I think it's important to think before you leap. And so I encourage you to investigate the Christian faith. So the second large question I want to deal with a little bit is, so what? What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I could spend all kinds of time here. I'm just going to make three quick ideas for you to think about. You know, the gospel is not good advice. A lot of people think that. They think the Bible's just good advice or the gospel's good advice. It's not just good advice. That's not what it's about. The gospel is good news. It's about God loved us enough to send his own son to live a perfect life, to die a shameful, terrible, painful death for our sins so that the justice and holiness of God could be satisfied and so that we could have a relationship with him. And then he walks out of his own grave. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 again. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so this is of first importance. The resurrection matters. It changes everything. First off, it gives us proof. It gives us proof that what Jesus said is true. You know, truth matters. Lies hurt us. When mistakes are made, it hurts us. When you believe something that's not true, it's like standing on thin ice and falling through. Not too long ago, it was back in 2018, you may have heard about, or maybe you knew somebody, but right in the middle of kind of a war of words between North Korea's dictator and our president, there was this message that went on the TV stations in Hawaii, it went out on cell phones in Hawaii to thousands of people, and it simply said this. The message read, emergency alert, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. You remember that? That's scary stuff, right? We had a nephew who lives in Hawaii, and he literally went underneath his house and was on the phone with his mom for like 23 minutes thinking that there are missiles coming in. Can you imagine? See, truth matters. That was a lie. That was a mistake. Truth matters. Truth gives us proof. If Jesus predicts and walks out of his own grave, and I believe that he did, then we have proof and we can believe anything he tells us. Anything he puts his stamp on, we can trust, we can rely on. And so when we see the scripture which he puts his stamp on and it sums up the message of the gospel, I love one way that it's described by Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gets the sin, he gets the punishment, we get the righteousness. We get to look holy. We get his holiness. We are treated as if we had never sinned. It's remarkable. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Luke writes, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God the Father puts his ultimate stamp on the ministry and message and claims of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. You know, today, if one of us gets on a plane, they're going to check our ID. They're going to make sure, and there's even been some issues between the federal government and the state of Alaska over the whole ID deal, but they're going to check ID. And the reality is, if you're going to walk around and claim to be the very Son of God and claim to be the only way to heaven, you're going to make the claims that Jesus made, then you better have some ID. You better have some credentials. And the resurrection is his ultimate credential. He did a lot of miracles. He opened the eyes of the blind. He even raised the dead, Lazarus. But when asked about, give us a sign, he said, well, you're going to be given one sign, the sign of Jonah. And the one above everything else was that he would die and on the third day rise again. This was the credential. And he should have a massive, gigantic, incredible credential. I mean, and the resurrection is that. If you look at Islam, Muhammad is still in his grave. If you look at Buddhism, Siddhartha, the Buddha, is still dead. If you look at Mormonism, Joseph Smith, their prophet, he's dead. But Jesus of Nazareth is alive and well. And there were hundreds of eyewitnesses that verified that. And there are millions of transformed lives that testify to it. So we are given proof by the resurrection. We are also given power by the resurrection. And we're not talking about just cosmetic surgery on our hearts. We're talking about major full heart transplant level. Regeneration is the theological term. We're given new hearts. And resurrection power is available to us. And we're able to walk in holiness and truth. We're able to live different lives. Now, it doesn't mean we're not tempted. It doesn't mean we don't stumble sometimes. But we have a power that we did not have before. And I'm going to explore this and expand this at our recovery service tonight at 6 o'clock if you're interested in pursuing that. John Calvin once said, sin was taken away by his death. Righteousness was revived and restored by his resurrection. And so we are given the power to head in a new direction, to live a new and different life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And so we have this incredible power available to us, and we can live different and changed lives. Now we have to cooperate, we have to choose it, we have to walk in that, but it is available to us. Now, honestly, this is the usual path of faith for most people. You know, I gave you some intellectual answers on why should we believe in Jesus Christ, and there are lots of books, lots of things, resources you can study to satisfy that so that you have a robust and full and satisfying intellectual faith and you have a confidence that you have thought this through. But understand that most of the time, the way people come to Christ is they're with somebody. Maybe it's their parent. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a coworker. And there's something about them that's different. There's something about them that they want. And they see the changed life up close. They see servanthood or kindness or truth-telling at a different level. And they're drawn to it. Lee Strobel, who wrote a little book that we have a bunch of them on the free book table in the back in the lobby called The Case for Easter. He's written some other books as well. But he was an atheist, and he tells his story where his wife, to his great chagrin, to his anger even, became a Christian. And here he was an investigative reporter, and so he said, well, I'm going to take care of this. And so he said, I'm going to investigate the Christian faith. So he spent 2 years of his life digging into specifically the resurrection for the most part, because another reporter told him that Christianity, you know, rises or falls on the resurrection. And so he dug into that. And at the end of that 2 years, he said, my questions have been answered. He said, I have reasons, solid reasons, to believe Jesus walked out of his own grave, and I should put my faith in him. But he also gives great credit to his wife, who, even though their marriage struggled because he was in one direction and she was going the other direction, he said, I saw in her a change. I saw in her, she became more winsome. She became more loving towards me. And yes, our marriage went through a difficult time as he kind of butted heads with her over this. But he said, I saw a changed life. And he ended up giving his life to Jesus Christ. And then later, after that, their daughter came and said, I want to give my life to Christ, because she had seen the radical shift in her father's life. He was an angry man. He was drinking fairly heavily for one stretch. He was very difficult to live with. He was pretty proud. And she saw the change that happened in him. And she said, I want Jesus to do in my life what he's done for Daddy. And so it's the power of the resurrection lived out in our lives that so often makes the difference. See, we measure, it has been said, we measure the love of God by the cross of Jesus Christ. But we measure the power of God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And both go together, and they are good news. The final idea when it comes to the so what, when it comes to the resurrection, is that we have a perfect future ahead of us. Not in this life. This life has trouble and difficulty and challenges. But there comes a point where we all face death. And someday, maybe you've experienced this, where you've been with a spouse who breathed their last. Maybe you were with a friend, or maybe you lost a child. What happens at that point? Some say, well, nothing. You're just gone. It's like a chess game or a board game, and it doesn't matter if you're a pawn or a king, all the pieces go back in the box. Is that the answer? What happens? Some say, well, it's karma, and you know, reincarnation, and you become maybe an animal, or maybe you become another person. It kind of depends how you lived. Is that the answer? Some say we just kind of meld into the cosmos. I think because of the resurrection, we can know. We can have confidence when we face death, and all of us will face death. You see, we are people of the promise. I love the promise found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, the last part of the verse. Death has been swallowed up in victory, because the resurrection is the first fruits of that. It's the proof of that, that when we die, we can still live. That death is not the end of life. This is a basic drive of humanity. I mean, you look at the pharaohs and their huge tombs because they believed in some kind of afterlife. I was reading about a Chinese ruler who basically had thousands of soldiers made for him as he goes into the afterlife. Is that wishful thinking to believe in the next life? I think the resurrection shows us that we can have confidence, because the one who died and came back said that he conquered death. The one who stood outside the grave of his friend Lazarus and called Lazarus forth from the grave. He'd been in the grave for days. That person, Jesus Christ, tells us that there is life beyond the grave. Jesus told a thief on the cross next to him, when he put his trust in him, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so the Christian can believe with great confidence that we are going to leave the familiar and we are going to enter the fantastic. And that this life is not as good as it gets for us. It's, as a matter of fact, it's as bad as it gets. And most of us like our lives, but this is as bad as it gets. This is as close to hell as you will ever get if you are in Christ. And so we need to understand this, that we can have confidence about a perfect and full future, an eternal life. And you just never know. Last night I was here, and my wife handed me the phone of our, you know, she wanted me to talk to our son who's off in college in California. And she handed me the phone, and I wasn't quite ready. I was eating a pineapple, and I had a big wedge of pineapple, and I had taken a huge bite of pineapple. She hands me the phone, and I try to start speaking before I chew it all up, and I really started to choke, like enough that it scared me to get up and go kind of put my back to my wife, like, time to do the Heimlich. I was in trouble here. Like, that would have been a nice Easter. Well, pastor died last night in the front office. You never know. You never know. Haven't you lost friends? Haven't you lost family members? Maybe you're sitting here right now facing a diagnosis that is terrifying. But the Christian can walk in confidence. However long we're given here, there is an eternal life for us. You know, that thief on the cross got to be, his spirit got to be with Jesus in paradise, which I kind of view as heaven's waiting room or heaven, you know, 1.0. And then we're told at the end of time, at the return of Christ, that there is a new heavens and a new earth. And so it's like heaven 2.0. There's an expansion, a big room addition. And we get our resurrection bodies. We get new bodies. And some of you are battling with disease and difficulty. Some have real handicaps that are facing you. Some are, facing old age. We all are. Some it's further out than others. Parts of your body hurt that never hurt before. My mom will say, you know, Derek, getting old is not for the faint-hearted. But we get new bodies, eternal bodies. No more bulging middles or balding tops. No varicose veins, no aging, no death, no tears. And so the resurrection, the scripture calls it a first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus, it's like if you're a farmer, you get the first fruits of the crop in, gives you a taste of what's coming. And we get eternal life with new bodies in a new heavens and a new earth, a place without pain and sorrow and death and difficulty. John 14:2, Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? You know, I enjoy going home to Indiana for a couple weeks every summer. Well, not the summer part, the muggy Indiana part's not good. But I love seeing my family, my parents, my sister and her family. And my mom prepares a place for me when I visit. And she'll make my favorite foods, and there's just, you know, she'll have a plan and all of that. And it's delightful. And Jesus is doing that for all of us that have our faith in him. He's preparing a place for us. And so I just wanted to skim the surface a little bit, begin to answer those two crucial questions. Why should we believe this incredible story that Jesus walked out of his own grave? And what does that mean for our lives? I encourage you to investigate it. I encourage you to ask questions. I encourage you to dig into it. But I want you to get this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It matters. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not the end of the story. In reality, he's just getting started. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, I pray if there's anyone who's not made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, that they would put their trust in him. They would call on the name of the Lord, that they would confess him as Lord and Savior. Lord, that they would be baptized as the Bible commands. That they would put that stake in the ground, that public commitment that I'm in, I want to follow the one who defeated death. Jesus as a teacher, Jesus as a prophet, Jesus as a social political leader is not big enough to save us. But Jesus, the resurrected one, is. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. I ask for your blessing on each person here in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.